The telling of a parable is the telling of a story which has an obvious moral. A story, the moral of which is accepted by all people, and then the teller of the story suddenly turns the moral round upon his hearer and applies it in a fresh set of circumstances. The classic illustration of this is the case of David. You remember how Nathan confronted David and said, "There was a wealthy man who had much cattle. There was a very poor man who had just one lamb. And yet, when the wealthy man went to offer a sacrifice, he took the poor man's one and only lamb." And the emotion of David began to rise. "Where is this man? He shall surely be put to death. Thou art this man." And there was no escape. Such is the telling of a parable. It is a method of speech designed to make clear the teaching. And the people themselves had either to hear, to understand and accept, or to refuse. And so we are told that without a parable spake he not unto them. And in this, the scribes and Pharisees had their last opportunity. And in this, they made their decision. They knew, they understood, they rejected. And the judgments of God will be upon them. Tonight we shall look at just three parables, possibly only two, because we have only got three quarters of an hour. And in this, these we should take from Luke chapter 15 and 16. Now there are one or two things to be said, I think, about parables to start with, and they're these. Usually the lesson of the parable is contained in the closing few words of the parable. And therefore it is a good thing to begin at the back, as one usually does with a magazine, and read the intelligence first. Because having done this, one then understands what it's all about. I don't mean the magazine. And getting things back to front reminds me that I owe Brother Jones an apology. I'm sorry. Verse 31. This is a typical illustration of the moral being contained at the last, in the last verse of the parable. "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." And so here we have the answer to this parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And so it is with all parables. If we look at the end first, we shall find the moral, because here we have the moral being applied in a fresh set of circumstances. Now, bearing this in mind, we shall also remember that where parables occur in groups, it is wise to study the parables as a group. They may not have been delivered by Jesus consecutively, but they have been selected in each case by the gospel writer and placed in a group intentionally. Matthew chapter 13 is a good illustration, where we have about eight parables following a wonderful sequence of events, showing a development of thought. And here in Luke chapter 15 and 16, we find that three parables show the same progression of thought, deal with the same theme, and should be taken together. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 15. "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured. This is what the audience consisted of. Publicans and sinners on the one hand, scribes and Pharisees on the other hand. The important point is that they were both members of the house of Israel. Publicans and sinners, scribes and Pharisees. And the important thing is too, when we come to consider the moral implications of this parable, we shall look within the house of God for the counterparts, publicans and sinners, and scribes and Pharisees. And so when we come to look at the prodigal son, we find the younger and the elder brother, each a member of the father's house. This is important. It is so easy for us to say to ourselves, "Ah, yes, publicans and sinners, that doesn't mean us. Scribes and Pharisees, that doesn't mean us." In actual fact, it does, and we lose the whole lesson of Scripture if we start applying it to other people. We are the ones to whom Jesus is here speaking, and the message is particularly for us. This is a parable, essentially, of the Father's house. The Father's house. It is perhaps wrongly called the prodigal son. It is a parable of a father and two sons, and presents to us wonderful character studies revealing how God deals with sin and with sinners. Let us take, first of all, the elder brother. Verse 25. The elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. What could be your reaction if, upon arriving home one night, you heard the sound of rejoicing in the home? This man's reaction? Verse 26, he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant, and one can almost see the sullen nature of this man. Come here. What's going on inside here? Why haven't I been told about this? This young man is a man who is naturally critical. And I want you to list these points of the character of the elder brother, because all too often our sympathies go out to this young man, and we say to ourselves, here was a man who stayed at home. Here was a man who really ought to have received the best end of the bargain. And he doesn't appear to do so in the parables. First of all, then, verses 25 and 6, he is a young man who is naturally critical. Now verse 28. He was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and entreated him. He is a young man who is naturally unforgiving. At this time, he doesn't know the circumstances of his brother's return. He might have come back to say how sorry he was. He might have come back to bring wealth to the family and to share it with the family. The circumstances are not here known, and yet we are told he was angry and wouldn't go in. He remembered only the young brother going away and taking with him that portion of his father's goods. Verse 29, when his father comes out and entreats him, we are told, "Thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends." I haven't transgressed at any time, he says, your law. I've done all these things, and yet you never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. He is a young man who is very easily offended. Very ready to see causes of offense, even in his father. And you'll notice he says, you didn't give me anything, even a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. And we are told in the beginning of the parable that the father divided the goods between his sons. And no doubt the elder brother had a double portion and the younger a single portion. In other words, everything that was in the house belonged to this elder brother, and yet he says, you never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. And verse 30, but as soon as this thy son was come, which devoured thy living with harlots, how did he know? How did he know what his younger brother had done? How did he know of the behavior? And yet we are told here that he is ready to think the worst. And you'll notice, although he had stayed at home, there is no filial affection. Although he stayed at home and worked in the field, never once throughout this parable does this elder brother refer to his father as father. Not once. When he does speak to his father, it is to speak down to his father. As soon as this thy son has come back, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, you kill for him the fatted calf. As if to say, he's your son, and look what you've done. There is no filial affection, there is no respect for his father at all. And furthermore, in verse 29, even though this elder brother did stay at home, you will notice that he had his own friends, that I might make merry with my friends. He is therefore an elder brother who has stayed at home in a way only. In another way, he's gone outside as well. Listing then these characteristics, we have a young man who is naturally critical, a young man who is unforgiving, a young man who is easily offended, a young man who is ready to think the worst, a young man who has no real respect for his father, a young man who in this parable is very typical of one group amongst the people who are listening to the teachings of Jesus, the Pharisees. Those who were cold and aloof. Those who were loveless in their lives. Those who were, above all else, critical and ready to think the worst. And you'll remember how they did this in the matter of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how they manufactured sins. And they manufactured a case for he could be crucified. This elder brother is therefore a very clever pen sketch of the scribes and the Pharisees on the fringe of the crowd who at this very time were being critical in what they heard. Verse 31 shows a complete lack of appreciation of the things which really were his. And we'll come back to this in a moment when we come to apply these lessons a little more closely to ourselves. What about the younger brother? We come back to the beginning of the parable, verse 12. Father, oh yes, this young man for all his sin refers to his father as a father, and this is something which comes out the whole way through the parable from beginning to end. But like so many other young men, he begins his life by saying, give me. He ends his experience by saying, make me as one of thine hired servants. And between those two requests, give me and make me, we have the whole of this young man's experience, and we have the whole of our Christian experience. We have the whole of the meaning of Christianity. He begins by saying, give me. And so often we begin our experiences in the truth thinking that we are going to get something. I am not going to go to the Bible class anymore. I get nothing out of it. I am not going to go to the lectures anymore because we are preaching to the converted. This is not for me. This is a negative point of view, and it is the young man's point of view. Give me. And we shall see how he is brought to a correct understanding by God as this parable proceeds. Having received his goods, we are told he goes into a far-off country. Goes into a far-off country. In Scripture, this usually means going abroad. Going overseas, or at least over the boundary. Here is a young man who now wants to be free, who now wants to slip the apron strings, who now wants to be independent. And it is a very easy thing to be independent when one has got one's pockets full of one's father's money. But you'll notice that when the money goes, so goes the independence. This young man took his substance and went, we are told, into a far-off country. Now, this parable always amazes me with the use of words. Some of you may know that I have a habit of underlining key words in Scripture, and this method has fallen down completely because I've got almost the whole of the parable underlined. Now, generally speaking, three words in a verse may be enough for an exhortation or a lecture, and if they're underlined, then that's fine. But here in this parable, there is so much that one just doesn't know where to stop. Look again at verse 13. He goes into a far-off country, and he wastes his father's substance. There is nothing creative about this young man's approach to life. He is a man who squanders, a man who wastes. And when we go out through the ecclesial doorway into the world, there is nothing creative about this. We join forces with the world, which is negative and which is winding down all the time. We are wasting our substance, or worse still, we are wasting our father's substance. And this comes to the next word, substance. Because the substance is in the father's house. And this is the remarkable thing. The young man goes out into a far-off country, seeking independence, seeking a new life. He is chasing, we see, the husks which the swine did eat. And all the time, the substance is in the father's house. And what is the substance? The bread. Verse 17. When he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's servants have bread enough and to spare?" And here this young man is chasing the husks which the swine did eat, and in the mercy of God no man gave unto him. The bread is always in the father's house. The substance is always with the father. And if we go out through the ecclesial doorway, we shall find ourselves chasing the husks which the swine did eat. "Vanity of vanity," said the wise man, "all is vanity. There is much that glitters and sparkles in the world, but like the pretty bubble which one grasps and then disappears, one finds nothing but dampness and despair. This is what the world has to offer." And for young people today, there is much, much that the world appears to offer. A young man can be lifted completely out of his environment, can find himself the owner of a motor car, perhaps two, can find himself travelling backwards and forwards, not only in the country, but through the whole world. This is what life offers today. But in the sight of God, these are husks. Very pleasant husks may be for the time being, but they're husks. The substance is in the father's house. And so back into verse 13 we find that this young man wastes his father's substance with riotous living. Verse 14 tells us that he spent all that he had. He spent all that he had. Again, when we go out into the world, we pay for the enjoyment that we have. Have you noticed time and time again in Scripture a little pointers which indicate this? How that when Jonah was being disobedient to God, he paid his fare. We never read of the Apostle Paul paying his fare. Yet a small thing which shows that by type, the man of God who goes astray pays for his misadventure. The man of God who treads God's path is a man who finds that he lives on the substance of God. He spent all that he had. And once more, when one thinks of the world, one sees men spending. And the more successful we are in life, the more we spend. So take a look around at the big businessmen in the world, and what do you see? You see men who are big and bloated with bags under their eyes, men who are afraid of dying from heart troubles, men who suffer from nerves, who can hardly light the next cigarette, This is paying for what they're doing. The more successful a man is in this life, the more he pays, and the more quickly he runs down, the more quickly he finds his eternal rest. And so this young man, we are told, spent all that he had, and then there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. It is not easy for a foreigner to get on at the best of times, but for a foreigner to get on who has no money is a very bad thing. He then becomes an illegal immigrant. He then becomes a man who causes colour problems. With money he's all right for the time being, but afterwards he's a problem. And then we find here this young man not only found these circumstances, but he found on top of this there began to be a famine, a real famine, and this made things difficult. But you will notice now that this young man does not at this stage think of going home. What he does say to himself, verse 15, or rather do for himself, is that he joins himself unto a citizen of that country. Again, this is typical of a young man who goes astray. He is always looking round the corner for something to turn up. Mr. Micawber. Whatever happens, whatever goes wrong, something is going to turn up. There is always a friend who can help. There is always somebody who knows a bank manager who can do something for somebody, but it doesn't often happen. But the hope is there. Now, this young man does this. He joins himself unto a citizen, and what is the result? He is sent to feed the swine. No mention of wages, no mention of reward. He is just sent to feed the swine. And this young man, who was a son in his father's house, now becomes a slave in the house of a foreigner. He finds himself feeding the swine. His bedmates are the swine which were an abomination of his countrymen. He finds himself in severe competition for the food which they would have. The mere husks. And husks are the shells when the germ of wheat has been taken away. This was the delusion. This was the glitter and sparkle which the world had to offer. Husks, mere emptiness. And the germ of wheat? The germ of wheat was in the Father's house. There was bread enough and to spare in the Father's house. And he had left it all behind. In the mercy of God, this young man finds that no man gave unto him the husks which the swine did eat. And so we are told in verse 17 that he came to himself. He had been beside himself, or to use the language of Luke, this man had been demented. This man had been out of his mind. And a man who sacrifices the things of the Father's house, the substance of the Father's house, for the mere vanity of the world, is demented. He is not in his right mind. There is no good thing which God will withhold from those who love him and serve him. There is no limit to the blessings God will shower down upon those who honor and obey his teaching. To turn our backs, therefore, upon the Father's house is to turn our backs upon treasure, upon substance, and to see only the glitter and the sparkle which the world can offer, the husks, the fit only for the swine. And what a description that is of the men who rub shoulders together in the business world of today. But now we find that he frames within his mind one of the most lovely confessions in the whole of Scripture. Verse 17, according to verse 18, I will arise and go to my father. Still his father, you will notice, I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, I have sinned. Notice, against heaven and before thee, not against you before heaven, I have sinned against heaven before thee, and this is a principle in Scripture. We can't sin against each other. We sin against God in the presence of each other. Sin is disobedience to the commandments of God, and it is always against God. It is always waging war against God, and we find ourselves in the ranks of those who would dethrone the Christ who will rule in Jerusalem. I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thine hired servants. Break down that confession. I have sinned. This is typical of Luke. This is the fundamental lesson of Luke, which we tried to emphasize this afternoon. I have sinned. The young man now knows of his worthlessness and has come back home, and doesn't come back home to be made a son. I'm not worthy to be a son, he says. Make something out of me that is only a servant. And after these experiences, this man is reborn. The man who, having been a son in his father's house and who became a slave in a far-off country, now goes back to be a servant in his father's house. And as is typical of Scripture, this man who first aspires only to be a servant is lifted up by the Father and made into a son. If you aspire to be someone great, your pride will exclude you from the kingdom of heaven. But if you seek to be a servant, you are in good company. Remember the servant chapter in the book of Isaiah. The Lord Jesus Christ, who, although he were the Son of God, became as a servant to minister, not to be ministered unto. And this is the key note which ought to prevail so far as we are concerned in our own ecclesial life. But you will notice, this young man never had the opportunity to utter the whole of this prayer to his father, because we are told his father saw him a long way off. Verse 20, a great way off. He had compassion, ran out to him, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. And this is how God deals with sin and with sinners. God is much more ready to forgive than we are to seek forgiveness. The move on our part is essential, but God is waiting. God is waiting, like this father, a long way off, because sin puts a man a long way off. Remember the expression this afternoon from the field of leprosy. We are all a long way off because of sin, and God is looking from a great distance. He rushes out when he sees the first movement. And he makes it so much easier for this young prodigal son to make his confession. Verse 20 says that his father kissed him. The son then says in verse 21, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. And before he can say, make me as a servant, father takes hold of him in verse 22, we are told, and cries out to the servants, bring forth the best robe. The Revised Version says, bring forth quickly the best robe, and put it upon him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet. Bring forth the best robe quickly. That is how God deals with penitence. God clothes completely with the best possible robe the sins of men. The righteousness of his providing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the man who had made of himself a slave in the land of a foreigner is now received back in his father's house, clothed with this robe of righteousness. And there is a ring, the seal of authority, put upon his hand, and there are shoes upon his feet, which is an answer to the unoffered petition, make of me a servant. Because only servants went about without shoes in those days. Sons wore shoes. And so this man has shoes put upon his feet, and he is now lifted up, and is a son in a far greater sense than ever he had been before he went away. And so we see of the father that he was much more eager to forgive than the son was initially to seek forgiveness. And the answer is a complete answer which reinstates his son. One or two final observations on the parable. The prodigal chose the world, and he received it with tribulation. And it wasn't until that of his choice had been allowed to work fully and to purge the man that he was taken back as a son. And so often we choose the wrong things. And God will grant forgiveness, but the retribution will remain. Remember David. David received forgiveness, all right. Oh yes, he was a man after God's own heart, and God forgave his iniquity. But the retribution remained. And the retribution purged David of any lingering thoughts in that particular direction. Then compare the behavior of the elder brother in this parable with that of the elder brother in God's house. In this particular case, this elder brother hadn't been harmed at all. The double portion had been left for him by his father, and all, we are told, that was left, verse 31, all that I have is thine. And yet he was angry, he was unforgiving, and would have disclaimed his brother completely. This, thy son. So far as Jesus is concerned, the elder brother in the father's house, he has been harmed by our behavior. He was bruised by our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And yet we are told that there was no bitterness. There was no desire to seek retribution. Instead, there is only that sincere desire of the elder brother to share the firstborn's portion with the prodigal son. All that I have is thine, said God to Jesus. His name is now exalted high above every name. And these things he would share with us. And we are, as it were, pilgrims, marching on towards the kingdom of God. Maybe for the moment our clothes are ragged and our shoes are wearing thin, but we are marching to an inheritance. And one day we shall cross the border, and we shall share with him, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we have been considering, the blessings which defy description, but which await those who are faithful. Such are some of the things which come from the parable of the prodigal son. As I have said, there are so many words here which are underlined, and so much more that could be said, but there is no time in which to say it. Very quickly, I would like to have a look with you at Luke chapter 16, the parable now of the unjust steward. And if any of you are thinking that you would have liked to have heard something said about the rich man and Lazarus, God willing, we should do this a little later. The unjust steward. This presents many problems. But there is something fundamental which we should understand at the outset. There are two quite separate and distinct ways of life. They are not just different ways of getting to the same place, they are diametrically opposed ways of life. There is man's which is superficial, which is hypocritical, and which is an abomination in the sight of God. There is God's way of life, which is eternal, which is high above man's as the heavens are above the earth. And this parable of the unjust steward places these ways of life side by side. For a moment, think of man's way of life. We are mortal creatures. That means we have diseased bodies. That means we are mouldering away all the time from the day we were born, this started, and now continues until the time we are placed in our graves. We are mouldering, diseased creatures. And because of this, our minds, which are only a function of the body, are also diseased. And therefore our thinking is corrupt. We mentioned earlier that the more successful we are in life, the more we corrupt ourselves. We are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. This is man's way of life. Now this parable expresses these distinctions. Let us have a look now very quickly at verse 8, where we are told, "The Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light." This is the distinction. Now, use the word generation in the sense of a generator. A generator produces electricity. It produces either AC or DC current. It produces a type of power. And there are two ways of life. There is the human life which generates mortality. There is God's way of life which generates eternity. And these two ways of life are poles apart. But Jesus says here, the children of this world are in their generation, their particular way of life, wiser than are the children of light. And how true this is. You take the successful businessman. Why is that man successful? Because he spends everything to become successful. Because he gives everything, he sacrifices upon the altar of success the happiness of his family. Everything goes upon the altar of success. In the end, he produces the success for which he has striven. They are, says Jesus, wiser in their generation than we are in the light of the gospel. How many are willing to work overtime for God? How often do we complain because the lecture runs longer than its time? How often are we complaining because there are many bills to be given out and we are just a few who are doing it? They are wiser in their generation than are the children of light. And so Jesus now says, look at this unjust steward. See how wise he was in his generation, and you copy his pattern. Not in his own particular way of living. Don't grovel with him doing it the way he's done it. But look at his success. Look at his foresight, and apply that principle in your generation, in your way of life. And so Jesus doesn't commend unfaithfulness. Oh no, far from this. As a matter of fact, you will notice that this is ruled out completely as we look at verse 10 to start with. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in that which is much. Verse 11, if therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give unto you that which is your own? And so you see, there is no commendation here for the underhand way of life of the unjust steward. Just that he was an opportunist, just that he was living in his own particular generation, this way of life, which in any case is an abomination to God, he was living in that as a wise man. And the parallel is that we should take that wisdom over into a new way of life, and apply it to much higher things. And you'll find that division comes out again in verse 14. Verse 13, where we can't serve two masters. We can only serve God, or we can serve mammon. In verse 14, the Pharisees were covetous. They hear all these things and deride him. Therefore, covetousness is something of which Jesus speaks against in this parable. And ye are they, he says, verse 15, which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed amongst men is an abomination in the sight of God. And so there is no, I suggest, real difficulty in this parable if we look at this matter as being two quite separate and quite distinct ways of life.